Well, it's good to be back with you again this morning. You can see in your bulletin that our sermon text is Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. As I've done the last few times that I've been with you, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Galatians 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for these words, hard words and yet stirring words. And we pray that we might learn from them about your gospel and about our calling to believe it and hold fast to it. Grant us your Spirit, we pray to that end, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this sermon series in which we are engaged, it's what I call a Jack Parr sermon series. If you know who Jack Parr was the host of The Tonight Show before Johnny Carson. And one of the most famous episodes in Parr's career was the month or so, I think in early 1960, when Parr quit the show. In fact, one night he walked off the show in the middle of it, and he stayed away for about a month. They eventually persuaded him to come back after a month off, and famously, the night that he came back, after this month off, he strolls out on stage and begins his monologue with, "As I was saying, before I was interrupted." And it brought down the house, "As I was saying," picking up as if nothing had happened in the meantime. Well, this is a Jack Parr sermon series. I'm with you the first Lord's Day of every month during these fall months, and we are making our way through Galatians 1, and each time I'm with you, I pick up where we left off about a month ago with "As I was saying." And but each time I do want to remind you of what I have been saying so that you can be refreshed, since it's been several weeks since we have been together. I want you to remember what we've seen so far in Galatians 1. We've covered verses 1 through 5 in a couple of sermons. In the first of them, we considered the fact that Paul makes it very clear from the outset of the letter that his apostleship was of no mere human origin or authority. Rather, it was of divine origin and authority. And we saw that right out of the gate in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's apostleship was of divine origin. Remember, by implication, the same thing can be said about his gospel. The gospel was no mere human invention. Rather, it was divine revelation, and it's the same gospel that we believe today. So that was the first of our studies several months ago. And then remember last time in the second of our studies, we noted several wonderful truths about that gospel. And we relied in particular on verses 4 and 5 in order to do so. We noted that the gospel that Paul preached, which is the gospel that we believe today, it was and it remains a gospel of atonement, because Paul says that Jesus gave himself for our sins. A gospel of deliverance, because Jesus did that to deliver us from the present evil age. Thirdly, a gospel of the Father's love, because what he did according to the will of our God and Father. And then fourthly, also a gospel of the Father's glory. So ends verse 5, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so resumes our study this morning. We pick up at verse 6. After that greeting that we've looked at so far, Paul begins the body of his letter in verse 6, I am amazed, or I am astonished, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. As I have mentioned before, and as plenty of folks have observed, verse 6 says a lot in what it does not say as well as in what it does say. What it doesn't say is the kind of thing that Paul says regularly at the beginnings of his other letters, which is something like, I thank God for you, or I rejoice in your faith, or I've heard great things about you. And not only was it common practice for Paul to begin his letters that way, but it was also the way that letters were written generally in the ancient world. It was literary convention at the time, and Paul tended to follow that convention. All the more striking, then, that there's none of that here in this letter to the Galatians. And in fact, the very absence of warm greetings and heartfelt thanksgiving, that too was a literary convention, because it was also common practice at the time that if you wanted to make it clear that you were displeased, well, then you would cut to the chase and say so. And Paul follows that convention too. I am astonished, he says. There is no mistaking his mood. And in particular, what has him astonished is the fact, as we have noted before, that the Galatians are at least entertaining a false gospel. As he puts it here, a different gospel. Remember, the circumstance is that these false teachers have come along, teachers that are proclaiming, in effect, that Christ alone is not enough to save. Rather, faith in Christ has got to be supplemented with works of the Mosaic law, especially circumcision, in order to be saved. That's the message with which these congregations are being troubled. Notice here the present tense. Paul says, you are deserting him, which indicates that the Galatians are already in the process of turning their backs on God. This different gospel has apparently had at least some measure of influence among them. It has at least to some degree taken root within these churches. And notice especially the way that he puts it. It's not just that they're deserting the truth as some kind of abstraction. It's that they're deserting God himself. It's personal. They're turning their backs on the very one who had once called them in grace. He doesn't say explicitly who that is, the one who had called them, but it's most likely God the Father that he's got in mind, because that's the way that Paul tends to use the idea of calling in his letters, including in Galatians. According to Paul, God the Father is the one who calls sinners to himself through Christ. And so Paul is charging the Galatians here with deserting God. And it is bitterly ironic. God had once called them to himself. But now, according to Paul, the Galatians are, in effect, turning and running away from him. They are turning their backs on God. And to make matters worse, Paul says, they're doing so. They are deserting God so quickly. He doesn't spell out precisely what he means by that here. He might mean so quickly with respect to the time that Paul himself had been with them. He might mean so quickly with respect to the time that these false teachers first arrived among them. In any case, whatever the precise time reference may be, it is clear enough, at least in the grand scheme of things, how soon they have forgotten. already, so quickly, they are deserting the one who had called them. And, by the way, it's no wonder that he was amazed, he was astonished that they were doing so. You see reflected in this very letter all sorts of reasons why it makes sense that Paul was astonished. We've already seen a few of them, the fact that they were deserting God himself. In other words, it was astonishing partly because it was that serious, because their desertion amounted to treason against the Most High. It was also astonishing because they were deserting him so quickly. And it was also astonishing to Paul because of the fact that the Galatians had the true gospel preached to them so clearly. And what's more, Paul himself had been the one to do it. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." No wonder that he's amazed now that they're giving up that gospel. He was also right to be astonished, given the fact that the Galatians had initially so heartily received that preaching. In fact, they had warmly received Paul himself. He reminds them of that in chapter 4. He says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt?" He continues, "I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" The same people that had received Paul like that had received the gospel like that, now they're proving faithless. He reminds them elsewhere that they'd made a good beginning in the gospel. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" The point is, they had made a good beginning. But now he's astonished because they are not continuing well. And not only had they received Paul and his gospel so heartily at the outset, but then, at least to some degree, they had persevered in it. He says in chapter 5, verse 7, "You were running well." They had even suffered for the gospel. He says in chapter 3, verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" He was also right to be astonished, given the clarity of the issues that were at stake. He says over and over again in the letter, in effect, "Look, this isn't rocket science. There's nothing especially mysterious or complicated about this. There's nothing especially obscure about the revelation of God's true gospel." For example, he says in chapter 3, verse 11, "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." It's evident, it's obvious, this is clear. Finally, he was also right to be astonished, because the false gospel that they were entertaining really was that bad. It was such a step backward. It was so clearly a return to bondage and hopelessness and futility and death. And not only that, but he had told them that before. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, "I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again." They had heard this before. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ," he says. "You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." That's a sampling of the letter. It really was that bad. It really was that astonishing that now this same congregation, these same congregations, were in the process of turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. So he continues in verse 7. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In other words, there are these outsiders, there are these troublers who have come along, folks who are indeed troubling you with their false gospel. And yet, Paul says, in a sense, their message isn't even worthy of that label, gospel. Because there's only one of them. There's only one true message of good news. This other message that has come along, it is in fact a distortion of that true gospel. It is a distortion of it which effectively denies it. There is only one. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to make it clear to them just how serious this is. Just how seriously they have to take this. He says in verses 8 and 9, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Verses 8 and 9. In other words, Paul says to the Galatians here, if anyone, and I do mean anyone, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that's contrary to the true gospel, contrary to the message that we preached and that you received, let that person or persons be accursed of God. Let that person, in other words, be under the wrath of God. Now, of course, Paul would prefer that that person repent. He'd rather that that person embrace and preach the true gospel instead. But the point is, so long as he refuses to do so, let the wrath of God remain upon him, because you see, that's the way it ought to be. So long as that person persists in his false and fatal preaching, that is what such serious opposition to God deserves. That's his point. In verses 8 and 9, in 8, he makes the point in somewhat shocking terms. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should do so. Paul knows very well that that's never going to happen. He knows full well that he himself is never going to preach a false gospel, because he knows that the grace of God is going to keep him from that. He puts it this way in verse 8 in order to make his point so powerfully. He's describing a situation in verse 8 that he knows will never be. But then in verse 9, he makes that same point in very realistic terms. In verse 9, he's describing a situation that already is. There are already these false missionaries who are on the scene in Galatia. It's underway. It's actually happening. And the Galatians themselves have got to understand that. They have got to come to a realization, and soon, of just how serious the circumstance is. They've got to wake up, and they've got to come to their senses. They've got to repudiate absolutely what these folks are saying to them. And notice, that's really the force of Paul's anathema. The word that means accursed, let them be accursed, anathema. He's not just saying here, let that person be under the wrath of God. He is also saying, let that person be understood publicly to be under the wrath of God, understood by you Galatians. He's urging them to think this way and to react to these people in light of this truth. So this isn't just a solemn pronouncement that he's making here. It is that, but it's more. It is also an urgent, public, pastoral warning that he is issuing. He's saying to the Galatians here, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that's contrary to the true one, you yourselves have got to see that person as under the wrath of God. You've got to relate to that person in a way that's consistent with that awful and fearful reality. And what that means is giving no quarter whatsoever, no hearing at all to the different gospel that that person preaches. He's saying to them, you've got to see these people as false teachers who in their opposition to God deserve God's judgment. They most certainly do not deserve your allegiance. Their false gospel does not deserve your faith. This is a warning. This is an admonition to the Galatians to think and to act this way. Calvin picks up on this in his commentary. He puts it this way, quote, "When Paul says, 'Let him be accursed,' Calvin writes, 'the meaning must be, let him be held by you as accursed. Let him be held by you in that way.'" William Hendrickson picks up on it too in his commentary. He says, quote, "This word of severe condemnation for the troublemakers is at the same time one of earnest remonstrance and warning for the Galatians," end quote. In fact, one commentator actually paraphrases the passage this way. He translates verse 8 like this. He says, "Even if it were I myself," this is a paraphrase of verse 8, "even if it were I myself or a very messenger direct from heaven who should bring a gospel to you other than the one that I actually preach to you, you must turn in horror from him as being under God's curse." That's the force of the anathema. You must turn in horror from him. His solemn pronouncement is also an urgent warning. It is an admonition that the Galatian Christians must prove to be absolutely unyielding when it comes to the truth of the true gospel as opposed to a false one. He is calling them to be absolutely, unyieldingly devoted to the true gospel of God's grace, devoted in such a way that they give no hearing at all to anyone at all who would contradict it. So did Paul call the Galatians, and of course that calling remains. The gospel remains the same, and we today have got to be just as devoted to it, devoted with the same unyielding commitment, just as it was then. So it remains today. Ours has got to be a zero-tolerance policy when it comes to false gospels that deny the true one. And that is our calling, our doctrine today, that believers have got to be unyieldingly devoted to the gospel of God's grace. Believers have got to be unyieldingly devoted to the gospel of God's grace. That's our doctrine this morning. Now, in the interest of reflecting upon it, let's unpack that a bit. I want us to do so in three ways. First, let's reflect a bit upon the history of it, the biblical history behind it. Second, we'll think about the nature of it. In other words, what exactly does this calling involve, as well as what it doesn't? And then third, the importance or the purposes of it. So, the calling to be unyieldingly devoted to the gospel of God's grace, the history of it, the nature of it, and the importance of it. Let's think about the history of it. First of all, the idea that we're to be unyielding in our commitment to the gospel. By the history of it, I've got in mind the fact that it has always been so for the people of God. This is not a uniquely new covenant reality. This was the imperative of God's word for the people of Israel under the old covenant as well. And what I've got in mind is Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses made it clear to the people this very same principle, that they were to have a zero-tolerance policy with respect to false religion. Moses says to them in Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet comes along and urges you to embrace some false religion, even if that particular prophet might seem at first glance to have solid credentials, put him to death. Put him to death. That was Moses' admonition then, because the fact is that that prophet has got no real credentials at all. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5, "That prophet or that dreamer of dreams," Moses says, "shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." That's Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. You see, very much like Paul writing to the Galatians, Moses is there saying to the Israelites, in effect, if anyone, and I do mean anyone, is preaching to you a religion that is contrary to the religion of our fathers, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed of God. That, in effect, is what Moses is saying to them, or as Calvin puts it, let him be held by you as accursed. That's the point. Deuteronomy 13:5. And if you think those words were hard, listen to how Moses goes on, beginning at verse 6 in Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 13:6 through 10. In that passage, of all passages, can you feel the force of it? Do you realize just how comprehensive the anyone is? If anyone invites you to leave the Lord your God, don't go with them. No matter how dear they may be to you, no matter how close your relationship with them, if anyone invites you to leave the Lord your God, don't go with them. Don't go with them. Deuteronomy 13. All that to say, there is indeed a history behind this calling that belongs to us believers today. There is a biblical history behind it. This is yet another imperative that unites the people of God throughout all the ages of redemptive history. Obviously, the imperative today is not to stone them with stones. The sanction may have changed, but the principle has not. Unyielding devotion to the gospel. So those reflections about the history of this calling. Second, now consider the nature of it. In other words, think about what it means to be unyieldingly devoted to the gospel, as well as what it does not mean. What it does mean positively is simply to hold fast to the gospel, in particular, to hold fast to it in such a way that you are not seduced by anyone who would deny it or distort it. That's the heart of the matter, holding fast to the gospel in such a way that you are not seduced by anyone who would deny it or distort it. And so you see, it involves both clearly understanding and firmly believing that gospel. You've got to understand basic Christian doctrine, and you've got to believe that doctrine. You've got to hold on to it. You've got to hold on to it no matter who tells you otherwise. Whether it's someone who is near and dear to you, whether it's someone who's in authority over you, maybe in the workplace, whether it's someone whose books you've long admired, whether it's some political figure whom you have long supported, if anyone would influence you in such a way as to get you thinking along lines that run counter to the truth of the good news, you've got to hold fast. And you've got to resist that influence. You've got to remember who it is that gives you your marching orders. God alone does so. His word alone is now your rule of faith and life. So that's basically what it means to be unyieldingly devoted to the gospel. Now, what about what it does not mean? We can go wrong here in a variety of ways. What about what this calling does not look like? I want to mention five things. First of all, this does not mean being irrational or close-minded. Being firmly committed to the gospel, that does not mean that you've got to shut your mind off, that you've got to be closed off from the books and the ideas, even the objections to Christianity of the world around you. In other words, it doesn't mean that you've got to bury your head in the sand. In fact, quite to the contrary, to live that way is an offense against the gospel. Because God's word calls you to love him with your mind. The gospel itself appeals to and it perfectly satisfies our minds. And so the point is that we're not to go through life, we're not have to say, even other people who do oppose the gospel. Because the fact is that the gospel is not going to be undone by their objections. We don't have to worry about that. And also because we are called to be those who listen and lovingly respond to what unbelievers say about our truth and life. And also because, believe it or not, there's always the possibility that you, Christian, might end up learning something about your faith by listening to them. That, in spite of their faithlessness, isn't it the case that God is sometimes pleased to teach his own people in the most unexpected ways? So that's one thing that this does not mean, being irrational or closed-minded. Second, being unyieldingly devoted to the gospel, it doesn't mean cutting off all your ties with unbelievers. It does not mean cutting off all ties with unbelievers. In fact, Paul himself, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells them that it would be impossible to do that. Impossible. You can't, so long as you live in the world. Being an uncompromising people, that does not mean being a ghetto people. It does not mean having no relations whatsoever with unbelievers. It does mean having a certain caution in those relationships. It might also mean the creation of uniquely Christian institutions in the world. All of that is true. But the point is that it does not mean cutting off all ties whatsoever. It doesn't mean that you can't do it if you tried. Third, being unyielding with respect to the gospel, hear this one especially, that does not mean being belligerent with the gospel. It doesn't entitle us to treat unbelievers harshly. Sadly, some Christians go wrong here. It's as if being uncompromising in our faith, which is good, it's as if that somehow gives us the right to walk around with a chip on our shoulder, which is not good. Or to treat other people with an edge in our manner, which dishonors Christ. And make no mistake, it does that. It does dishonor him. And it often does harm and not good. Conversely, there are few things as powerful in the world, few things as beautiful in the world, as the witness of a believer who believes firmly and who speaks lovingly, patiently, tenderly. No, not weakly, that is weakly, not weakly. Yes, with strength, with courage, with conviction, and yet that conviction is always to be tempered with love. Fourth, being unyielding in your faith, that doesn't mean calling down curses and anathemas upon Baptists and Methodists. Put another way, it doesn't mean flattening out all of Scripture revelation, treating everything that God has had to say in Scripture as of equal importance. To be sure, we ought to be committed to our Presbyterianism, for example, and I urge you today to be that. But we ought not to lose the capacity to recognize that there are essentials and there are peripherals in our faith. There are some things that are revealed with greater clarity and priority in the Word of God. And we dare not treat those who have, for example, a different form of church government as on a par with those who have a different Jesus. Fifth and final, being unyielding with respect to the gospel, that does not mean being unyielding in all things, in all of life. The fact is that life calls for the willingness to compromise in a host of areas. The doctrine of the Trinity and where you're going on your family vacation, those are very different considerations. And I urge you, don't treat the one as if it were the same as the other, which you may have found is a surefire recipe for family discord. There is a world of difference between our faithfully and uncompromisingly standing for what God has said and our wisely giving and taking in things about which he has said nothing. Bear that in mind. So those reflections, both positive and negative, upon the nature of our calling. Now, what about the purpose of it? Let's think about that as well. Why be this way? We've thought about the history of it, Deuteronomy 13, Old Testament background. We've thought about the nature of it, the substance of it. What does it look like to be this way? Now, finally, why be this way? What good effects tend to result when we hold fast like this to the truth of the gospel? Well, first and foremost, of course, we bring glory to God. As always, that's the chief end. That's the main reason. God himself is the one who has revealed this gospel. Remember, that was our first sermon all those months ago. The gospel is of divine origin, meaning that it was his idea, and it was also his doing, and it also remains today his message. Well, then, we honor him whenever we stand our ground for the things that he has said. Whenever somebody does stand their ground for some conviction that they've come to have, it's almost inevitable that they end up drawing some attention to themselves, and understandably so. That's no crime. That makes sense. But the Christian who does so, the Christian who stands his ground for the sake of the gospel, it's as if he strikes a certain posture as he does so, and it is the posture of pointing heavenward. He glorifies God. Because in the final analysis, he knows that it's not about him. It's not about his being known as a particularly courageous fellow. Instead, it's about God being known, known as worthy, worthy that his people should stand for him and for his gospel come what may. That is our chief end in this. Second, we're also to be this way for the good of others around us, in particular for the good of others who are not now in Christ. And this is what we might describe as the beautiful irony of this calling. It's ironic because in the world's eyes there are few things that are quite so offensive as a Christian who stands his ground for his faith, given the fact that his faith is an exclusive one. It rules out its opponents as false and fatal. And yet the reality is that he's doing so. Or at least he ought to be doing so. The Christian is holding his ground out of love for those who don't share his faith, out of love for the very ones who are offended by the fact that he's taking his stand. You see, the world in its unbelief doesn't see this. But the world needs the church. God himself has built the church in the world in order to serve as the pillar and support of the truth. It is for the good of sinners, their eternal good, those who might yet be saved, that Christians and the Christian church hold firmly and proclaim clearly the gospel that our God has given to us. It is for the good of those around us. Third and final, we're also to be this way for our own good as well. And the Bible is not shy about appealing to a kind of godly self-interest. You ought to want eternal life. It makes sense that you should want that. And so it makes sense that you should hold on to the gospel that is the only way to that life. This is the gospel of our own salvation. How foolish would we be to let go of it or to be lured away from it. So those reflections upon the purpose of this calling. God is glorified, others are served, we hold fast also for our own eternal good. Let me wrap up this morning with just a few brief concluding words. First, let me say to any who might be with us this morning who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want simply to remind you of something that I just said, which is that it may be quite an offense to you that Christians hold so firmly to what they believe, including their belief that their religion is objectively true, including the claim that Jesus is the only way to God, that may very well strike you as intolerant, as close-minded, as bigoted. Why can't Christians come to their senses? Why can't Christians simply let go? But what I want to say to you today is that if you had eyes to see, spiritual eyes, what you would see is that in fact the Christian is simply holding fast to the one truth that is the one and only hope for your soul. And if you could just see that, your sense of being offended by alleged Christian close-mindedness, that sense would dissolve into the realization that, quite to the contrary, you have been loved. Loved above all by God Himself. God who would not let the truth of His gospel be snuffed out in the world just because there was a time when you wanted it to be. This is a gift of God's grace. Only He can open your eyes. And yet still, I urge you this morning to do it. For that is the gospel call. Open your eyes and see just that. See that the Christian, holding fast to his faith, has been all along to the end that you might come to grasp it and hold on to it too. See that. And seeing, then believe. And believing, you will be saved. To those of us who do believe, I don't think that there's a whole lot more that needs to be said. After all, we've already reflected in some detail upon what this calling does and does not look like. And I won't repeat all of that now. But I do want to say this as a concluding word, that this is no hypothetical consideration, the issue that is before us this morning, the importance of being unyielding in your devotion to the gospel. This is no hypothetical consideration. The warning is real. In my own recent experience, I can think of two men who used to be strong Christians, but they are not strong Christians anymore. And what happened in each case is that they fell in love. They fell in love with women who weren't strong Christians. And in fact, in the one case, she wasn't a Christian at all. And you can guess what happened. Sure enough, over time, those men became more and more confused about a faith about which their thinking had once been so clear. And it has been tragic to behold. The warning is real. Believers are to be unyieldingly devoted to the gospel of God's grace, and there are so many ways in which we might be lured away from it. If anyone would summon you otherwise, if anyone would lure you away from it, you've got to think clearly, and you've got to hold firmly, and you've got to side with God and with His truth. For His glory, may it be so. For the good of those around you, may it be so. For the sake of your own hope and salvation, may God grant that it be so. And amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, it is with that sense of realism that we come to you. We know that we are called to hold fast unyieldingly to the truth of your gospel, and we know that the possibility is real that we might, in one way or another, to one degree or another, be seduced away from it. Father, have mercy upon us. Guard us. Open our eyes to see more and more clearly. Grant us faith to hold fast and never let go. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.